A couple of months ago, Annie and I took the youth through a series about freedom in Sunday school. We talked about what freedom is, what it isn't, and at the beginning of the study, it seemed almost unanimous that the youth saw freedom as a lack of rules, right? They thought the more free you are, it means the less rules you have. And we began to talk about rules and what they're there for. And the longer we talked, the more we came to a consensus that freedom isn't necessarily no rules, because some rules are there for safety. Some rules are there, honestly, to allow you to have fun. And we use the example of the game of basketball. If you're familiar with the game of basketball, it would be incredibly complex to play the game without any rules at all. We said, if there were no rules, how would we play the game of basketball? And the more we got talking about it, one person was like, well, I would just, if there were no rules, I would make my baskets count for 15 points. I said, that's a great idea, but you can't do that because the points are a part of a rule system. How do we know that a basket is worth so many points unless that's a rule? So we can't do that. Right? Well, what if there's no out of bounds? Well, somebody could run off with the ball and then the game would be over. So, well, who says the ball is the point of the game? If there's no rules, the ball's pointless, right? And the more we go down this rabbit hole, the more we realize that no rules is incredible chaos. And there's no fun to be had at all. And these rules were helpful. Some of the rules are helpful to allow us to have fun and to stay safe. But the reality is, we said that we aren't necessarily called to rebel against the rules, but we aren't to make an idol out of the rules as well, right? Let's keep the same analogy going. If we're talking about the game of basketball, I could study the rule book of the game of basketball for hours on end. I could even have memorized what section and paragraph a certain rule is, but if I spend all of my time in the rule book and I've never seen the game played, I could turn on a game of basketball and not even recognize the game because I'm so focused on the rules. We could very easily focus all about the rules and not even recognize the game. And I think that memorizing the rule book and not understanding the game is not what this is about, not what this life is about. And I think in Acts chapter 7, we're going to see that similar scenario played out, right? The Jewish religious leaders, they had the rule book memorized. They knew all the rules. They knew how you were supposed to play the game. The problem was they didn't recognize the game when it was played right in front of them. They knew the rules, but they couldn't recognize the game. So I want to pray for us, and we'll step into Acts chapter 7 and see what we can take away here this morning together. Father, we're grateful for another chance to gather in your house. To be identified with one another as your children. Sitting under the name of Jesus this morning. Sitting under the teaching of your Holy Spirit through the reading and the examination of your word. To be transformed by your Holy Spirit, for our character to be conformed from glory to glory, more into your image. And so, Lord, this morning, we each need you, uniquely need you. We need you to teach us, to guide us, direct us, to change us. We need Jesus this morning. We surrender this time to you in his name. Amen. Well, this morning, the text we're looking at is a sermon from Stephen, or rather a response from Stephen to some religious leaders. And what I think it is a beautiful example of what Peter will later command us to do in the New Testament. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he says, "We should always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you." And that's exactly what Stephen's doing. He's giving an apologetic. We're called to share our faith or make a defense, but in order to do that, we have to have a hope. And we'll see here that Stephen had a hope. We said last week that hypocrisy is a unity killer. When we're hypocritical inside the church, it will kill unity. It kills our unity with God, and it kills our unity with one another. And we said further that hypocrisy is wearing a mask, is trying to convince someone that you're something that you're not. And what Stephen is doing here is exposing hypocrisy. You see, in order to defend the true faith, you have to unmask error, because error will wear a mask as truth. And what Stephen does here is he removes the hypocrisy of the Jews, and he exposes their false understandings. The first way he does it, we find in verses 2 through 50, and that is he talks about the law and the temple. The law and the temple. This was a problem for the Jews. The Jews had wrong motives. They had wrong emphasis and interpretation, both of the New Old Testament law and of the place and position of the temple. Stephen has found himself now on trial in front of the same religious leaders that were trying the apostles in the previous chapters, right? This is the convening group of people who dictate what happens and doesn't happen in Jewish religious life. And in case you don't remember, Stephen is the one we were introduced to last week. He's one of these new deacons that were installed because of the issues that were popping up inside the church. We said the bigger the church gets, the more grumbling that happens, the more issues that get overlooked. And these deacons, these servants, were put in place to help promote and maintain unity in the body. And Stephen was accused by some of the Jews of disrespecting both the law and the temple. These were two foundational pieces of Jewish religious life. And Stephen, he chooses to defend himself by giving an outline of the Old Testament, which would be their Bible that they had in their day. He uses the Bible to defend himself. And he explains how it's not him, but they who misunderstand, misinterpret, and disrespect both the law and the temple. Because they misunderstand it, it's like trying to use a screwdriver as a chisel. If you misuse the tool, you will break the tool and the thing you are trying to work on. And he says you're misusing these instruments. He explains simply by walking through the Old Testament. He says, Abraham, for example, God was with Abraham before the law, before the temple, and in a foreign land. If Abraham's not enough, how about Joseph? God was with Joseph before the law, before the temple, in a foreign land. How about Moses? Same thing. And he goes through the Old Testament and he says, as a matter of fact, Mount Sinai was even called a holy place because it's where God resided. Not in the temple, not in the promised land. You see, the Jews viewed God's faithfulness as through the instrument of the law and through the location of the temple. These first century Jews were very narrow in how they saw God's faithfulness applied to his people. And Stephen says, here's the deal. God is faithful and he always follows through on his promises regardless of where you are in your correlation to the law. What I want to do is narrow in on just a few verses, because this is a lot of verses. We could look at a lot of them, but I think if we narrow down just on a few of these verses, we can get the idea what Stephen is after in this sermon. The two areas that Stephen, after all, was accused of is disrespecting the law and the temple. And in verses 36 through 38, he explains how Moses, like Jesus, was a ruler and a redeemer. And he said that Moses said that one would come after him. And Stephen's answer to the law is that Moses was given living oracles. Living oracles. The law, as far as Moses was concerned, was intended to be taken seriously, but wasn't the goal. The law, obeying the law, was never the goal as it was given to Moses. Moses understood that. He understood that the law was a means to an end, to be in right relationship with God. We do these things in order to be in a right relationship with God. They were to be taken seriously, but they weren't the goal. The law was given, we're told in that previous verse, until this ruler and redeemer comes, this promised ruler and redeemer. And the law, while it was written on tablets, was to be written on the hearts of God's people. We're told all people have the law written on their hearts. We're told this, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 2, talking about how everyone has an innate sense because we're created in the image of God, that we understand that God exists and that he has moral expectations of us. And this plays in with our conscience, how our conscience will convict or acquit us. Everyone has some portion of God's law written on their hearts. But more specifically, we're told that the law is written on the hearts of those who trust in faith in Jesus Christ. This was promised, in fact, in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31. It's spoken about in Hebrews chapter 10. This is where God gives believers a new heart, and the law is inscribed on their hearts. You see, the Jewish religious leaders understood the letter of the law, right? They knew what the law said, but they didn't let it affect their hearts. Stephen is making clear that the living oracles are for those who have new hearts. The law can't be living if it's written on a stone tablet, but it sure can be living if it's on the heart of Christ's believers. He said, you want to stick with the rigid rules that are etched in stone? Go right ahead. But it's not going to create for you living oracles written on your heart. You have to trust in faith. The law was never intended to be the goal. It was a means to an end, right relationship with God. The law was a problem for the Jews, but so was the temple, right? The temple, this is their place. This is their holy sanctuary. This was their spot. And in verses 48 and 49, Stephen says, God doesn't dwell in houses built by men, in buildings built by men. And you see, what we're going to see here in a minute, how much that what Stephen is saying is really irritating these Jewish religious leaders, but all Stephen is doing is quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting Isaiah 66. And in fact, at the dedication of the very temple that is their key piece of worship tool, the temple, Solomon said these very same words, that this house that we built can't contain God because God dwells in the heavens. He's quoting King Solomon and the prophet Isaiah, and the religious leaders won't have any of it. Even though, we have to keep in mind, even though this was the common understanding in the first century in Judaism, that God couldn't be contained to the temple. All the Jews agreed. Jewish religious leaders agreed. They just didn't like the fact that Stephen was the one telling them that God can't be contained in the temple. The pride of the Jews had caused them to overemphasize the temple. This was their thing, their place. You know what this was? This was the Jewish leaders stepping back saying, my house, my rules. My house, my rules. Stephen understood the temple, while significant because of the piece that it played in salvific history, was no longer the emphasis. The emphasis now is, what's the new temple? What have we already seen? We saw tongues come down like fire and the Holy Spirit go into the individual believers, and we said this is temple imagery. The temple now is individual believers. The temple place, the location, is no longer the emphasis. God's place is with his people. He came to dwell with his people. And now through faith in Christ, we can have the Holy Spirit in our lives. God lives in us. He dwells in us. We are the new temple. And so this law that they were emphasizing, this written, rigid tablet of stone, really said more about their heart's condition than it did about God's desires. Their hearts were of stone. Their emphasis on the temple said more about their desire to have shiny objects than it did about having the presence of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Their law was written on tablets held in the temple, while for believers, the law is written in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit lives inside of us, and we are the temple. And so Stephen moves on after verse 50 through 51 through 53, and he talks about Jesus and his believers. He says it's right for you to be concerned about righteousness, about proper living. That's not incorrect that you're concerned about this. But I think you're missing something here. The proper interpretation, the proper location for salvation is found in Jesus. Proper interpretation of the law is Jesus. The proper location of salvation is Jesus. And he calls them stiff-necked people. This is the only time in the New Testament that this word is used, and it would remind the original audience and the first readers of Exodus chapter 33, verse 3. You might remember that the people have been wandering in the wilderness, and God tells Moses, he says, you guys go and just take that promised land, right? That land I promised to you, you just go take it. But I'm not going to go. I don't want to go with you. I don't want to go to the promised land with you. Why did God not want to go to the promised land with the Israelites? Because they were what? A stiff-necked people. God says, you can have what I promised you, but I don't want to go with you because I don't want to be with you if you're going to be a stiff-necked people. So what the religious leaders are hearing Stephen say is just something they had memorized. They knew the law. They knew this. Stephen was saying, you can have your temple. God's not going to be in it with you. You can have your written law. God's not going to be in it with you because you're a stiff-necked people. He goes even one step further and he calls them uncircumcised. This was a non-negotiable for Jews. Sabbath and circumcision, they had a lot of things, but Sabbath and circumcision, very important to them. And he says, you're not even circumcised. He calls them covenantly unfaithful. He says, you don't know the law and you don't follow the covenant. He dismantles the situation. And what's ironic here is, if you remember, we rewind back, we didn't emphasize this last week, but the list of names that were given of the men who became servants or deacons in this early church, do you remember the list of names? They didn't sound super Jewish, did they? They were Greek names. It's entirely likely that every single one of these deacons that were placed in position were Hellenistic Jews. So they were Jews by lineage, but were raised outside of Judea. Remember who was being overlooked? The Hellenistic widows, the widows who didn't grow up in Judea, the people who had traveled and now live in Jerusalem. Stephen, in all likelihood, is a Hellenistic Jew. And he's standing in the temple around a bunch of Judean Jews and telling them, you're uncircumcised and you're unfaithful to the law. This to them would be completely ridiculous and irritating. It's like, we are everything that's right and you're everything that's wrong, yet you tell us we're wrong. These Jews were deeply concerned about the letter of the law, but they were totally missing the spirit of the law. Parenting is hard, isn't it? Can I get an amen? Right? Parenting is hard. Annie and I decided when our kids were young that we wanted them to say yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir, no, ma'am. This was going to be a thing for us. We really like it when children show adults respect. We like it when we receive respect from children. And so we said, we want to raise children that show respect to adults. So our kids would say yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir, no, ma'am. After time, the older they got, it started to sound like they would say yes, sir, but really what they were saying is, you're an idiot, right? The words that come out are yes, sir, or yes, ma'am, but really it sounded more like cuss words, even though they were respectful words, right? We started noticing there was respectful words, but there was a disrespectful behavior because what we were addressing was an outward expression, not the inward relationship. Right, I'm concerned about what you do externally. You can feel however you feel as long as you tell me, yes, sir. That's not what we were after. So we had to pivot as parents because parenting is pivoting, constantly pivoting, right? So we had to pivot in our parenting. We're like, now I don't even care if you say yes, sir. Don't say anything at all. Just do what you know you're supposed to do. Right, I'm more concerned that you're obedient. I'm more concerned about you care and do the right things. Not that you show me some sort of external hollow respect. We're concerned about the spirit of what they're doing, not the letter of what's coming out of their mouths. And I think that's how God is. The Jews, these Jewish religious leaders, they would say yes, sir, yes, ma'am, no, sir, no, ma'am, but under their breath, they're just cussing. They're just sick of them. They were covenantly unfaithful. They were. They didn't know it, but they were. They followed the letter, but they missed the spirit completely. And what's ironic is Stephen says this to him. Do you remember back in chapter 5, the man named Gamaliel? Who, what'd he do? He stood up in front of the people and he said, hold up, guys. Like, we got to think about this. Right? If this isn't of God, it's just going to go away and it'll be no problem. But if it is of God, you know what we could end up finding ourselves? Opposing God. And what does Stephen say they do over and over again? Oppose God again and again. He says, as a matter of fact, it's not a big deal. Your parents opposed God too, so it sort of runs in the family. Like, this is a family problem. Your fathers disobeyed, your fathers ignored, so do you. Your fathers rejected the prophets who prophesied about the coming one, so of course you missed the coming one because your fathers missed the prophecy of it. In this section, what Stephen is doing is he's explaining how Judaism and Christianity are now no longer simpatico. Right? They have to separate. There's going to be a division here because the Jews, they still wanted to emphasize the law and the temple, and Jesus followers or Christians, they were going to focus on the promise and fulfillment of Jesus Christ. And they were at impasse. They weren't going to continue to see things eye to eye. Jesus is the one who was promised to come and fulfill the law that we could not fulfill. The Jews said, I'm going to keep trying to fulfill the law. We've got the law. We're going to keep trying to do it. Christians said, I see your law. I raise you a Jesus. He fulfilled the law. I'll trust in him. The Jews said, we have the temple, and this is God's presence. And where God's presence dwells, that's where we're going to be, and this is what we're going to emphasize, and this is where we're going to spend our attention and our time and our energy. And the Christians said, I'll see your temple, and I'll raise you a Holy Spirit inside me. Jesus was the promised coming one to fulfill the law because we couldn't, to die for us as though he did not fulfill the law, and raise again that so through faith in him we can have salvation. But here's the thing, we have to repent of being stiff-necked people. We have to repent of our pride, our effort, all the things that separate us, our self-righteousness, and recognize that we couldn't be what Jesus was and trust him that he is who he says he is. And then we get to be the temple, the place with God's presence. And we become little lighthouses that move around, all around society, and we let our light shine and we beg ships to come into harbor. This section is about Judaism and Christianity's breakup. And the issue was, it was an irreconcilable difference, as we would say in 21st century American marriages. Our irreconcilable difference is the honor of Jesus Christ. The law and the temple, Jesus and his believers. And then we see the final verses of chapter 7 are pretty neat here. They introduce a guy named Saul, who will be a major player in the early church, but as we read these verses, we think that Saul would be like the antagonist or the bad guy in the story, but we'll read on later and figure out that he's not the bad guy. But for the last few verses, let's look at Stephen and Saul. Let's look at the contrast and the similarities here. In verse 54, in the original language, it says that Stephen sawed into their hearts. I mean, I don't know how you translate that into English other than like totally offended them. He literally cut into their hearts with a jagged object in this sermon, in this response to them. Like, you disrespect the law and you disrespect the temple. And he says all these things and they're like, what have you done to my heart? You've ripped it open. And I think we probably can all somewhat relate to that. We've been hurt very deeply. We know what that feels like. Can we all be honest and say, I know what it feels like to want to drag somebody out of the city and stone them to death? We've probably all been hurt like that. And that's where these people were. They wanted to get rid of Stephen because they were hurt deeply about things they felt very personal about. Stephen is, in this situation, given a really rare view into heaven. Right, we're very skeptical, as we should be, of extra-biblical accounts of heaven. I'm going to tell you right now, I am thoroughly skeptical of extra-biblical accounts of heaven because we have so few examples of it in Scripture. So hear this from me. I'm very skeptical of extra-biblical accounts of heaven, not skeptical of this vision because it's in Scripture. It's attested to by the Holy Spirit. And the reality is what do they see Jesus doing? What do they see Jesus doing? What's he doing? Standing. What do we know that Jesus did after he was crucified and raised? What did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. So what in the world is Jesus doing standing here? Like, personally, I want this to be true. I want him, like, as this is happening, I want him to be sitting and then stand up and be like, what are you doing to my guy? This is my guy. Like, I want him to be standing up because he's angry. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. I think Jesus is standing. He's standing attesting to Stephen's faith for the Father. He's saying, this is my guy. And what did Stephen do for Jesus? He stood up for Jesus. He stood before the religious leaders and he said, this is who the Old Testament's about. You guys are totally missing. It's about Jesus. And here's what you have to know. If you stand up for Jesus, Jesus will stand up for you. Here's another thing you need to know. Even if you don't stand up for Jesus, on the days you can't stand up for Jesus, on the days you don't have it, on the days you're weak, guess what he's doing? He's standing up for you. Because it's not about how well we stand, it's about how well Jesus stood. And after all, that's why Jesus came. He came because of our weakness. He didn't come because we were strong enough to do it and we just needed an example. He came because we can't do it. Jesus stands up for you in your weakness. They drag Stephen outside the city limits and they stone him to death. Like, there's no way around it. This is brutal. I mean, they killed a guy by throwing rocks at him until he stopped breathing. I could try to put lipstick on that pig, but the reality is that's a pig. That's terrible. We're introduced to this guy, and it says that everyone who stoned him put their garments at Saul's feet. Think this through with me. They take off their outer garments. Why? Because I got better mobility now. That's what they did. They took their jackets off because they wanted to be able to throw it as hard as they stinking could at Stephen. They threw their garments at Saul's feet. And so we could try really hard to be like, well, Saul was just like, he was just watching. He was like a supervisor. You know what Deuteronomy 17:7 says? Who knew the law really well? Jews did, right? Deuteronomy 17:7, it says, the hand of the witness shall be the first against him to put him to death, and afterward, the hand of all the people. Saul witnessed this murder, and entirely likely he was the first one to cast a stone. What Saul was about to find out when he turned into Paul is, you don't throw stones when you live in a glass house. Have you ever heard that saying? Saul threw the first stone, but guess what? He was going to face his own persecution in the days to come for Jesus. And we get these staggering words in verse 60. It's Stephen's last words. What's he doing? Praying for the people who are literally hitting him with rocks until he dies. He prayed for them. He says, don't hold this against them. I wonder where he learned those words. Ironically enough, Saul is the only one that we have recorded that those words actually apply to. Think about it. He prays for all these people that stone him. The only one that we know for certain who's there is the person who threw the first stone and approved of the whole thing. And we know that God didn't hold it against Paul. So what do we learn? What do we learn from this situation? What is normative, right? What is normative? I think three things are normative expectations for us as a New Testament church. One is persecution is normative. Persecution. Standing before people, having to give a defense, explaining why you have this hope, explaining why you believe things about Jesus, why you believe what you believe, and being persecuted for it. We're going to face difficulty. We're going to face struggle. We're going to face ridicule. We're going to face loss of pay, loss of jobs, everything, all of the above. Now, we may not be pulled out of town and stoned to death because of our faith in Jesus Christ, but we should expect persecution. But here's what I want to warn us against. is making everything be persecution. Not everything in our lives is religious persecution. If our government doesn't reflect Christian values, that's not persecution, that's just the world being the world. That's just lost people being lost people. So we don't want to turn persecution into the boogeyman that's hiding under every bush and under every rock, but the reality is we have to be sober about our faith. And here's what I know. You want to find persecution? Stand up for your faith. You'll find it. You want to avoid persecution? Zip it, lock it, put it in your pocket. You'll be just fine. Persecution is normative for the New Testament church. Degrees of severity will be different depending on the time and the place, but persecution is normative. There's an old Marine Corps recruiting poster that used to be out in like the 60s and 70s, and on it there was a drill instructor screaming in somebody's face, and the only words on it was, "We didn't promise you a rose garden." Christ didn't promise us a rose garden. He promised us salvation. We'll have difficulties in this life. We will. Persecution is normative in the New Testament church. Another thing that's normative in the New Testament church is the tension between rules and relationship. There will always be a tension between rules and relationship in the Christian faith. We'll always struggle with how to follow Christ in certain areas. There will always be a tension between which laws, which rules, which regulations, what do we do, what not do we do, what pulls us into a greater relationship with Christ. And here's what I'm going to tell you. Sometimes you'll be frustrated. You'll lose the battle. Sometimes you'll win the battle. But here's what, that's called growing in faith and in sanctification. And it's a lifelong process. And it's a worthwhile process to continually engage, knowing what Christ requires of us is difficult. That tension will always be there. We will always struggle with how to follow Christ more closely. That's why regular intake of God's word, regular prayer, relationship with other believers, open-mindedness in the faith is all super important to seeing what Christ wants of us and preventing us from being the people who know the rules of basketball but don't recognize the game even when it's being played. And the third, and like maybe the hardest one, is God uses people you might not expect. That's normative. God makes a habit of using people you don't expect. And so a guy like Saul that we might tend to write off completely and not pray for, actually if we do pray, we pray that they get their comeuppance, right? That we pray that they get what they deserve. God uses people like that. And we're instructed in Scripture to pray for those who persecute you. It's normative that God uses people that we don't expect. The question is, I wonder which of those areas God might be prompting you in. Which of those areas speaks most to you, or as the religious leaders would say, saws you in the heart? What area Christ might be trying to refine you in? And let me just encourage you, like I said, it's always a struggle, but surrender to Jesus. Whatever it is that he's working on you about, just give it to Jesus. While it might be difficult now, I promise it will be worth it in the end. We have a tendency to focus on the law and the temple and miss what Jesus wants for his believers. And so let me pray over our time. We'll just kind of close quietly here. Let me just pray for us.